You know, I became a believer when I was 22 years of age. I grew up in a church. And I think the reason I ran from God for so long is because I was scared he was going to make me a pastor. I saw my dad's life. My dad was a United Methodist pastor, grew up in the church. He preached regularly. I saw him do visitations over and over and over again. I liked the church a little bit, but it felt weird to me because I didn't necessarily have a relationship with Jesus. I knew who he was. I knew what he did. I heard it regularly. It was just that it looked different than what I desired in life. And so I ran from God for a while. And the Christians I encountered were Christians that, when they were believers, I think I've told you this before, they were people that were limited in their life. They weren't free to go live their life. They put restraints on them, and the things that they did that they thought was fun, I just thought, oh gosh, that's boring. The last thing I wanted to do was be a Christian until I met a guy named Matt Jolly. I think I've told you about Matt before. Matt had this joyful attitude. He rejoiced in the Lord just in his life. I mean, he was unashamed of Jesus. He would just bring him up in conversation. You would say, hey, have you seen this movie? And he would say, yeah, it's great. Yeah, I know it's great how that action guy beat this other action guy, and it was fantastic. He was like, oh, I'll tell you what else is great, Jesus. And then he just weave him in the conversation. I thought, can we talk about this right now? Are you sure you want to do this in front of everybody? I'm not sure I want to talk about Jesus in front of everybody. I was used to going to lunch with other people that grew up in church, and we kind of looked at each other whenever we had our meal, and we're like, are we going to pray? I don't know if we're going to pray. Maybe we shouldn't pray. People look at us weird. And Matt would just pray in the middle of everything. He would just say thank you for all sorts of things, and I thought, man, you really want to do this in front of people? Like, that's kind of weird. But Matt was free to live. He had this joy about him that was different than everything else I'd seen. I wanted to be like him. For the first time, I was really attracted to the Jesus he knew. And I wanted to find out what that was like. And so I spent more and more time around Matt getting to know him. And he would do things that I wouldn't even dream of doing necessarily. And I learned a lot of, if you followed me, you realize I've adopted some of these behaviors. But here's the deal. He would show up with a truck and pull up to my apartment, knock on the door. Him and five other guys, he said, come on, we're going. And some of these guys were believers and some of them weren't believers. And I said, okay, where are we going? And I jump in the truck bed. At that time in Mississippi, actually still everywhere in Mississippi, you can ride in the back of a truck bed. And so I jumped in the back of a truck bed, but it wasn't just five other guys. There were about, I don't know, roughly 10,000 tennis balls just strewn about. And I thought, what are we doing? And we pulled up to this tennis court area. He backed his truck in because in Mississippi, we don't have fences around our tennis courts all the way around. He pulled up into the tennis court and he put up these like little barriers or something. He said, okay, this is what we're doing. We're playing American Gladiators. And I thought, okay, we're playing American Gladiators. For those of you who don't know what American Gladiators are, American Gladiators was an 80s show where these guys that lifted a lot of weights, they clearly didn't do steroids, and they would compete against other people that were just normals like you and I, and maybe some of us, not Raleigh, but the rest of us like you and I. And so what would happen is they would actually shoot cannons of balls at you as you ran across this kind of like an obstacle course, but it really wasn't. It was just avoid getting hit by 100-mile-an-hour balls. And you were supposed to throw a ball or shoot a rocket at their target. And so that's what we did. There was a target on the side of the truck. There were six men standing in the back of the truck with these tennis balls, and you had to run and dive across. As I'm describing it right now, I cannot figure out for the life of me why I wanted to do that. Because now I think about that, and I think about my back, and I think about diving on a tennis court. It sounds terrible, but at that time, it seemed like freedom. It seemed like it was amazing. I want to live free in this world like that, where creativity and different things, anything's possible, because you just have this freeing joy to live where you can even talk about Jesus in public. That's the Jesus I wanted. I wanted to rejoice in him always. And so it makes sense that that's the attitude that Paul desires the people to have in Philippians. Or in Philippi. And if you would, turn to Philippians chapter 3. That's where we are today. We're going to continue our series on joy, the attitude of faith. Or when I read the slide, the attitude of faith, joy. Because it is the response that we're supposed to have. Paul loves Philippi. He loves the church in Philippi. Everything worked there. He didn't even want to go there, and God changed his mind in a vision, and so he went, and guess what? He showed up at a river because there wasn't a synagogue, and some ladies came to faith. He's like, cool, I'll come back again tomorrow. More ladies came to faith. Before you know it, everybody knows he's there. In fact, these two men that have this slave girl that's a prophetess, they were making money off her. They send her around. She recognizes Paul. She says, oh, y'all got to listen to him. He's from the Lord Most High. And Paul's like, can you just be quiet? And the spirit leaves her, and they end up throwing him in jail. And when they throw him in jail, he's singing praise worship and praise music in the jail. And then all of a sudden, an earthquake happens, and they're still singing praise worship music. And the jailer thinks that everybody's escaped because this earthquake destroyed the gate and flung it open. And he said, no, 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 we're still here. And now the jailer comes to Christ, and he goes to their family's house, and everybody there comes to Christ. Then goes to Lily's house. He's like, hey, listen, and so many people came to Christ, let's just start a church. They're like, yeah, that sounds fantastic. And they start a church, and then Paul leaves, and he always longs to be back there. He longs to be with them because everything worked in Philippi. And so it makes sense that the book he writes is one of joyous response. And as he gets to chapter 3 here, I think he's doing something. I think he just talked about Jesus in chapter 2, and he talked about our attitude should be like his in humility. And then he says, hey, I'm going to send you someone to come actually on behalf and check on you. And then he starts right here with what I believe is the title of this section right here. And the title of this sermon is The Joy Changes Our Perspective. Joy changes our perspective. But this verse right here tells us what the right perspective is. What is the right perspective? And it's very simple. It says, further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Your book might say, finally. And that's actually the correct word, finally, my brothers and sisters. Many people changed it to further because they realized that Paul didn't end right there. He kept writing. And so we'll talk about that in a second. But it's rejoice in the Lord is the emphasis. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again and again and again and again. Emphasis is mine with the agains. He wants you to know that this is the attitude you should always have. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord because it's a safeguard for you. I think what Paul does when he writes finally, I think he might step away from his letter for a little while. He really does think that's the last sentence. Finally, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write to you the same things again because it's a safeguard for you. And I think he steps away. And I think like many of us, when we lay down in bed and we think about maybe what we've written, we wake up in the middle of the night and we think, ooh, this would be good if I included it. And he knows he has to come back to it. And so he can't open up a Word document and insert it somewhere else. What he has to do is write it down after what he's already written. So that's why I think there's so many finallys. He looks so fondly on these people in Philippi and he says, ooh, I got something else to tell you. Oh, this is good too. I got to share it with you. But his statement right here is worth ending the letter on. Rejoice in the Lord. You should have that attitude of rejoicing in the Lord. It reminds me of the fact that only we Christians really can rejoice in the Lord. We can have that attitude in all situations and all circumstances, is to have that attitude of rejoicing in the Lord because we know him, we believe in him. There's something eternal we're looking forward to. It also reminds me of Psalm 73, which is quickly becoming one of my favorite psalms. And this guy named Asaph, who all of you must be familiar with, obviously. Asaph wrote a psalm in Psalm 73, which is, it's beautiful. It starts off with him looking at the world like many of us look at the world. And we look around and we say, what is going on? It seems like everyone that's out to do evil is being prosperous in that. They're getting what they want. Christians are getting beat down. The ones that follow faithfully, or they're out of it. God, what are you doing? Why are you letting these people run around, and why are you letting these people get away with what they're getting away with? But then in verse 17, it has a simple statement. It actually says, and then I went into the temple to worship. And when he goes into the temple, his attitude changes because he's reminded of his Lord. He's reminded of God. He's reminded that he's in control and he's going to do all things and he's going to fix it. He's going to handle all those people. But more than that, his focus goes away from what's going on out there, but it just focuses on the Lord, and he begins to praise him and worship him and follow him and just give him all sorts of adoration that he deserves. because his perspective changed and he got a right perspective. It was a trigger in his life. And that trigger in his life that brings him back to a perspective of joy is the fact that he walked in the temple. We all need those triggers in our lives. We need those things that break up our day, that energy, that don't make sense. It doesn't make sense to take 30 minutes in the morning before you do anything else to read your Bible and pray, unless that is the true author of life and he's worth talking to. Why would you give up that time unless he was worth talking to? Why would you, like Daniel, pray 3 times a day, even when it's against the rules and the law, pray to God, unless it's true? We need those triggers in our lives. What's your trigger? Do you have something regular in your life that gives you that perspective, that helps you grab that back? Because if you do have that perspective, and you do live that way, it will help you encounter and interact with all life circumstances. These past 2 weeks, I like to say I hit for the pastor's cycle. I got to teach my class. Cycle in baseball is when you hit a single, double, triple, and a home run in the same game. Well, I got to teach my class. I'm obviously preaching a sermon right now. I hope you recognize that I'm preaching a sermon right now. Yeah, and I hope you're listening to this. And then also, earlier this week, I actually had the opportunity to perform a memorial service for a young lady that passed away at 22 years old. And then next weekend, I get to perform my sister's wedding. And every one of those emotionally is like this. There is a different attitude when you come in every one of those environments. But to be able to walk in those things without being shook emotionally, even though you have sorrow in some and joy in others, to be able to interact in this world, it helps to have a foundation in something that's eternal, and that's rejoice in the Lord. When I first became a believer, you might be surprised by this. Some of you might not even understand it. I didn't know you were supposed to read your Bible. I didn't know. I didn't know that was something you were supposed to do. I thought the Bible, I knew you were supposed to pray. That made sense, but I didn't know you were supposed to read the Bible. I didn't know you were supposed to have integrity. I didn't know you were supposed to tell on yourself if no one saw you doing what you did. That doesn't make any sense to me. But as a Christian, that's what you kind of learn. And when I started reading the Bible, I recognized that it wasn't just a book you opened up to and you tried to read it, like a verse, and what does this mean? And you trying to pray that God reveal it to you. But it became a story. Like, you read the next verse after that verse, and you read the next verse after that verse. And one of the first books I read that popped out to me was 2 Corinthians. And when I got to chapter 4, I got to verse 18, it blew me away, where it said, don't focus on what's seen, but focus on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And I understood it. So early in my Christian walk, when I first became a believer, I began to focus on what is unseen. And it helped me have that joyful attitude, that joy is rejoicing in the Lord, no matter what was going on. It was a part of my DNA from the very beginning. So with the help of a guy like Matt living a joyful life and the Bible reinforcing that, I think it changed me. What changes you? What changes you in your walk? What stops you in your tracks so you can refocus on God? So that's the right perspective. The problem is the next section. Is that there are people that try to hijack or rob you of your perspective of joy. So this next section is guarding your perspective. Guarding that perspective, because joy changes our perspective. And verse 2 starts out like this: watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. I believe this is a progressive list. Dogs represent those that are ignorant and they don't know better. In scripture, dogs are actually not looked on fondly. In Revelation 22, it actually says dogs and
Actually, I read to you. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts and sexual immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. They're all outside the gate. They don't get to participate in eternity. And he uses dogs as a description of it. In Matthew 6, it actually says, or Matthew 7, 6, it says, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. Dogs were not images, or they were not animals that we look at today. You would never Instagram your dog at that time. You would never put them on your Facebook page. Dogs were seen as these ravages. They walked around in packs. They worked, they ate around the dumps. They were scavengers to some extent. And so they looked at them like that. That's why I believe in scripture when Jezebel is told that she will be thrown out, when she ends up getting thrown out of the window, but she's prophesied to be to die outside the city walls, and dogs would come and eat her, like lick her up in your bones. There'd be nothing there. We look at that and we say, oh, that's a terrible way to die. Jewish people would look at that and they would say, oh, no one was more out of favor than Jezebel to die like that. And so when he uses dogs here, these dogs, these people are people that they're just, they don't have a compass. They're advantageous. They just want to steal that from you. But then there's evildoers. Evildoers are different. They're following in command to someone. So it's not just those that are roaming around whenever something happens. These are people that are actually have a plan to attack you, the plan to rob you of your joy, a plan to steal that from you. And then you have those mutilators of the flesh. And the mutilators of the flesh are those that actually are leading those people. Those are the ones that Jesus was really upset by in Scripture. Those that would manipulate people and lead them away. There's an interesting word in here, and there's an interesting grammatical situation in here, because mutilators of the flesh is later compared to circumcision. And mutilators of the flesh uses the prefix kata, which means down. It almost describes it in a very violent, aggressive way, where you would do it yourself, you would cut down, and it would cause, it would be harmful for you. And it would done in such a way that it's also, I think, used in such a way that it's manipulative in the sense that it's idolatrous and it's leading almost as if this is the right way to do it, but it actually brings you harm. You get the real picture of it when you look in 1 Kings and you see Elijah where he is facing the prophets of Baal. And in chapter 17, he's in a fight with them and they're trying to make the sacrifice light up. And whoever, the fire comes down and lights up the sacrifice, their God is real. And the prophets of Baal, after their screaming, they're doing their chants and doing all those other rituals, they begin cutting themselves in such a way that it's harmful to them, but they think it's the right way. And they're the ones that are supposed to lead the nation towards a fertile nation. But they're useless. They cause harm to people that follow them. And so you have this progressive list that you got to watch out for these people. You got to watch out for these people that are coming into your life that want to steal that from you. And then Paul takes a time out. He says, okay, when you're amongst them, take a time out. Take a time out real quick. He says, you got to remember who you are. And that's what verse 3 is. Verse 3 says, for it is we who are the circumcision. That word begins with the prefix peri. And it carries the idea that someone else, not you yourself, someone else is carefully cutting you in such a way so that you can be identified with a chosen people. It's as if you were selected, you were pulled out. And that's one of the main verses right here. You are, remember who you are, remember your identity. Even in the midst of those other evil people that are around you, remember who you are. You were selected by God. And it says, you will notice it because we are the ones who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh. Because that's who Matt was, right? Matt was the person that boasted in Jesus. He didn't put any confidence in the flesh. He didn't care what you thought of him. He cared what you thought of God, and he thought that you should know him. And that's the attitude. Rejoice in always, because it also protects you from these people because you can identify them and know that they aren't the ones that rejoice as well. And then Paul does something really interesting with verses 4-7, is that he identifies himself with one of those evil people earlier. But it's not the dogs. It's not the evil workers. He identifies himself as one of the people that used to be a mutilator of the flesh. Look at what he does. though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. Right here he's saying, from birth I was obedient. You get like a 7-day head start and then you're told to respond. He was circumcised on the eighth day. From a baby, he was obedient to the Lord. But that's not just it. Check this out. He's also of the people of Israel. Exodus 19:6 says, Israel set aside to be a priest to the nations so the world would know how great and awesome God is. He was one of those as well. And not only that, he was from the tribe of Benjamin, which is the next words. The tribe of Benjamin, one of the more respected tribes actually in scripture, stayed with the southern kingdom, followed the rightful king with Judah. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. That means his parents were even faithful followers of the Torah. Check that off. He was raised right. So not only was a baby, but he was raised right, the right way, to the point where he actually was a part in regard to the law of a Pharisee. If you know anything about Paul's life, he actually followed the sect of Pharisees that was respected highly because they would put the law above tradition, where, and that's from Hillel law, but Gamal or Shammah law would put tradition above law. And so he was even from the most respected religious followers, and he was in that. He was seen as a leader. And so as for zeal, he even persecuted the church. He led other people astray. And as for righteousness based on law, he was faultless. He was by the book. He was perfect. He followed it word for word for word for word for word. There wasn't a single person that lived it out more than Paul. And Paul's identifying himself with those people that are actually at this time, they are trying to manipulate the church in Philippi, because these Judaizers came in and said, that's great that you accepted Jesus, you did the right thing, but let me get you closer. You need to be circumcised, you need to do this, you need to follow these traditions. And he's stripping away, these Judaizers are stripping away the joy. And they come in as if they're leaders, they're there for their good, but they're actually there to hinder them and handcuff them. And Paul's saying, if you're willing to follow them, I was even more like them. And I'm telling you, this next verse is how I would encapsulate it. And Paul says in verse 7, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. None of it matters. It was a zero-sum game. Everything he did, everything he tried, it didn't matter. It was garbage. He now considers it loss for the sake of Christ. I find it interesting in scripture what God does. I think it's not by happenstance that Paul's name is Paul and he goes by the name Saul Jewish circles. Because comparatively, I think you look back at the other Benjaminite, that's Saul in the Old Testament. And he was a guy that was selected by God, that was brought up, was supposed to walk faithfully at first, but then he started falling away and he got full of himself. Even when God tried to correct him, he started hardening his heart and he started falling away more and more and more and more to the point where God just selected the new king, David, and anointed him and just rejected Saul outright. Where Paul here, this Saul lived a different life. He tried to follow the Torah, tried to follow the law, but he was just against God, against God, against God, against God, to the point where God just shows up one day and he blinds him with light to a point that after that, he begins following obediently and more obediently. And the further he gets along in his faith, the more he recognizes who God is and he longs to be with him. And that's what our lives are like. See, there's four thieves in our life. There's those that don't know better, the dogs. It's just, they don't know what they're doing. But it ends up hindering your faith if you're not rejoicing in the Lord. Then there's evildoers. They are actually out to get Christians, but they're led by somebody else. Then there's those manipulators of the flesh that really try to get you. But then there's yourself. We tend to lie to ourselves sometimes. Even when we're in the church and we see God start to do things through the ministries we're a part of, we begin to believe that we're the blessing to God instead of God being the blessing to us. And we put ourselves on a pedestal and we allow other people to do that. There's a humility aspect that Paul is sharing right here. It doesn't matter what you've done. It's all a loss compared to basking knowledge and knowing Jesus. So you got to guard yourself against your perspective thieves. Then the next step, if you have fallen, how do you right your perspective? I think this is what Paul does here. He rights their perspective. Because remember, we got to get back to rejoicing in the Lord. In verse 7, he says, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I might gain Christ." Your Bibles might say dung or excrement or something there, or refuse. Both are kind of the same words. In the dung gate, which is the southernmost gate of Jerusalem, that's where they would take the excrement. That's where they take the rubbish and the trash and they'd throw it out there and then they would burn it in the valley down there. And actually dogs, another wordplay that Paul does right here, the dogs were the ones that were scavengers around there. And he knows that. And he says, all that stuff that you did that you thought that would gain you praise, that you thought would give you standing before the Lord, you can throw them out and you can burn them. Because it's rubbish compared to the knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Knowing what he's doing, recognizing what he's doing, following what he's doing. And that following what he's doing is a very interesting situation. Let me show you what Paul does here. I'm going to read 7 through 11 again, but I'm going to do something for you so you can see what Paul's life looks like while he is following God, as he's writing his perspective so he can rejoice in the Lord. This is going to be the right side. Obviously, it's on my right side. I'm right-handed. I throw a ball right-handed. It looks good. This is the correct side. These are the positive things that he says. But as he is growing in Christ, he also has a left side or the incorrect side. If I threw a ball over here, it would not look very good. And so this is going to be the negative side. I'm sorry, left-handed people. That's what it is for me. So I'm going to read these verses, and I'm going to stand in different areas, and you're going to see the struggle that Paul has as he's walking, as he's trying to rejoice in the Lord, that there are amazing things about God that are worth looking at, but there's also these things that are struggles and these things that are hard. There's real truths that are painful that you look at too. So look at this. Verse 7, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whose sake," back over here, "I've lost all things. I consider them garbage," back over here, "that I might gain Christ and be found in him, but not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus." And Paul right here, he gets so overwhelmed with Jesus as he's writing this letter that he just camps here in this good side because he just has so much to share with you. "But that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." And then he transitions from this time that he's spending with God longing to the future. Like, it's not just enough to know him now, but I want more of him. I want to long for him. I want to pour my life into him because he is worth spending time with and knowing and getting to know. It's this idea of that he's content with where God's got him, but he's unsatisfied. He wants more of him. And he goes on to say, "I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection." But when he says resurrection and when he writes it out, he realizes there's something harsh there. "And also participate in his sufferings as he grows me. Because like him in his death," or becoming like him in his death, and he ends over here, "and somehow attaining the resurrection from the dead." There is a struggle in our Christian walk. As I was talking to the mission team earlier, that's going to Bulgaria earlier this week, missions really is kind of like this passage here. I know I'm supposed to be there. We've raised these funds for God because we know that he's going to use us, but are we really spending it the right way? Is this really what you want us to do? Are you really using us? We're going out there, we're serving in such, and we're sharing Jesus, but is anybody really responding to this? Should we have sent someone else? But you've called us to this. This is in Scripture. It's certain. Our lives are struggles as we walk with Christ. We live this obedient sacrifice that's good, but you put yourself out there where you could be hurt. And there's a faithfulness that leads both of those together. But to do that and to withstand that for a lifetime, you got to have a foundation in something. And that's Jesus Christ. And it helps you to rejoice in the Lord so that you can stay in it for the long haul and not just be a flash in the pan, but be that marathon runner that ran through all parts, good and bad in life. Got to rejoice in the Lord. I think Grace Bible Church has an interesting opportunity here in Dallas and in the world. Malcolm Gladwell wrote a book called Outliers. And in Outliers, he opens the book like this. He says, he's describing a hockey match in the NHL, and he describes it like this. He says, January 15th passes to January 4th. January 4th pitches it out to March 17th. March 17th passes back in to February 6th. February 6th hits February 26th, who hits April 5th on the end. April 5th passes back to January 5th. January 5th shoots, he scores. And what you realize is that every single person in the NHL that scored on that team has a birthday in the month, in the first 4 or 5 months of the year. And it's because in Canadian hockey leagues, their start date is January 1st. And as they start at an early age, they have all of the opportunity. Over people, they're more than half, they're half a year older than, they just have all this opportunity. They're more mature, they're better. And so they get put on select teams. They're the ones that get groomed. They're the ones that get the special practices. And it continues to divide and make them different throughout life until they have the opportunity to earn money. And most of the NHL players from Canada are born in the first months. I think we could do that at Grace Bible Church. If we all committed to living a joy-filled life, rejoicing in the Lord with our lives, no matter what the circumstances, we could do it in such a way that it would actually infiltrate and we would raise the next generation of believers here at Grace Bible Church that they know that rejoicing in the Lord is their foundation for all things whenever they encounter all things, whether they're good, bad, or whether they're just meh. And it would look incredibly different to the world, the same way Matt Jolly looked different to me when I first became a believer. And would give me the confidence to follow him, Jesus, in such a way that I was even willing to surrender to being a pastor. I'll do whatever you want me to do because I long for you, not to run from you, not to push you away. Rejoice in the Lord. Always. It's not burdensome for me to remind you because it safeguards you. Guard yourself against those people that try to steal it from you. And then write your perspective. This is off. If it's off, write your perspective. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your mercy, your love, and your grace. God, as we transition to singing a praise song for you, Lord, help us to have true joy in our life so that we can rejoice in you in all circumstances. Accept these words that we sing as praise. Correct our hearts. Guard us from those that steal the joy from us. And Lord, we long to be with you again. Until then.